Before we actually get into Romans 3, I want to give us just kind of a brief overview and recap of kind of where we've been so far, third week in Romans. So Andy has done Romans 1 and 2 so far, done an awesome job of it. So just kind of give you some context and just kind of a refresher of where we've been so far. So just kind of like where Paul has been so far, like where his mind has been so far. So week number 1, 2 weeks ago, Andy preached on Romans 1, verses 1 through 17. Which talks a lot about the righteousness of God as revealed in salvation. Now, the big kind of big picture of Romans as a whole is the righteousness of God. That's kind of the big idea of Romans. And then each part in Romans is kind of Paul unpacking how God's righteousness is manifested in various different ways. So Romans 1, 1 through 17 is the righteousness of God revealed in the gospel. You'll remember that Romans 1, 16 and 17 talks about salvation, that Paul's not ashamed of the gospel because it is the righteousness of God that brings salvation to all people. And then moving on, Paul then gets into the righteousness of God as revealed in his, which we see that in Romans 1, 18, all the way through chapter 3, verse 20, so we'll be looking at that more tonight. Also what we'll be looking at tonight, starting in Romans 3, verse 21, is the righteousness of God as revealed in salvation. We kind of have this gospel and salvation sandwich, where at the beginning Paul talks about the righteousness of God and salvation, then he talks about his wrath against sinners, and then he comes back to salvation and gospel. And so coming to today's chapter in Romans 3, we are going to be coming to one of my favorite chapters in all the Bible, and I feel like I say that a lot whenever I'm teaching or preaching, but Romans 3 is truly one of the greatest passages and chapters in the Bible. And so it also includes what I think is the most important paragraph in all the Bible, which is one of the things we'll be looking at tonight also. And I don't say that lightly when I say we're going to be looking at the most important paragraph in all the Bible. John Knox, who was a 16th century Scottish theologian who actually led the Protestant Reformation in Scotland, said this about the book of Romans as a whole. He said about Romans, "It is unquestionably the most important theological work that has ever been written." He said that about the book of Romans. So just to give you an idea of what we're diving into this semester, this is the most important theological work ever written, ever composed. So to preach from Romans alone, regardless of what chapter or section, is an enormous privilege. But tonight we come to a chapter which includes what I believe is the most important paragraph in all the Bible, as I said, which is also to say the most important paragraph in all of human history. If it's the most important paragraph in all the Bible, it's the most important paragraph in all of human history. And so indeed many other theologians, such as one of my favorites, John Piper, has also, who are much smarter than I, has said the same thing about what we're going to read tonight. And so not only are we going through the most important theological work ever written this semester in Romans, but tonight in particular, we're diving into the most important paragraph ever written in all of human history. So just think about that for a second. What you're about to hear tonight, from God, of course, not from me, the Bible is the word of God. What you're about to hear tonight is the most important thing you will ever hear in your life. So just let that simmer for a second. So I say all of this for two reasons. The first is that I want you to feel the weight and gravity of the Word of God. I just don't want you to sit back and take what you hear tonight with a grain of salt. I want you to be burdened by what God has to say tonight. Not in a way that weighs you down or discourages you, but rather, I want it to burden you in a way that you're convicted of sin and go running to Jesus with joy. Secondly, I say all of this because I want you to be ready. I want you to be ready to respond to God through my words, to what God is going to say to you tonight. I don't doubt that God will speak to each and every person in this room tonight. God is always speaking to us to draw closer to him. And it is only a matter if you're willing to listen and respond to him. So with that being said, let us look at Romans 3. So, big idea, Romans 3. We're going to have kind of two main points. They're going to guide us throughout this chapter tonight. And as I said, the whole idea of the book of Romans is the righteousness of God. And tonight we're going to look at two of those ways that the righteousness of God is kind of manifested. The first thing we're going to look at is the righteousness of God upheld in human sinfulness, which we'll see in Romans 3, verses 1 through 20. And the second thing we'll see tonight is the righteousness of God upheld in salvation, which we'll see in verses 21 to 31. So putting those two things together, we'll be looking at the righteousness of God upheld in human sinfulness and salvation. So kind of polar opposites of each other, salvation, sinfulness, and we'll be seeing how God's righteousness is seen in both of those. And so let us start by reading the first 20 or so verses of Romans. So we'll start there. So Romans 3, starting in verse 1. What advantage then has the Jew? What is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though every person were a liar. As it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us. I speak in a human way. By no means, for then how could God judge the world? But if through my lie, God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may result? As some people slanderously charge us with saying, their condemnation is just. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, no one is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks God. So we're actually going to stop there because Paul just gets into listing a bunch of ways that humans are unrighteous. So we're going to skip down to verse 19 now. So no one is righteous, no one, no, not one. And skip down to verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by the works of the law, no human being will be judged in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for bringing everybody here tonight. We know that it is by your divine providence and decree that each person is here tonight, as you work the universe and everything in it according to your plan and purpose. I pray that everybody here tonight would not simply hear my words coming out of my mouth, but they would hear you speaking to them individually. I pray all things in Christ's name. Amen. So, the righteousness of God upheld in human sinfulness is what we just looked at in verses 1 through 20. So the first thing we're going to look at here, kind of breaking this down into little mini sections, our first section we're going to look at is verses 1 through 8, where Paul talks about the Jews or religious people of his time. They have an advantage in salvation despite irrational objections. So the Jews have an advantage in salvation despite irrational objections. So let's look at what the advantage is first. So starting in verses 1 and 2, Paul says, then what advantage has the Jew or what value is there in circumcision? So he's responding to what he just wrote at the very end of chapter 2, where he says, chapter 2 in verse 29, where he says, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit and not by the letter. And so Paul's objectors are saying, you know, what's the point there in being a Jew if we keep all these commandments, but it only really matters if our hearts are changed? Why is there really an advantage in being a Jew? What's the point of being a Jew? And Paul says, well, to begin with, he said in verse 2, he says, much in every way, there's an advantage in being a Jew. He says, to begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. So that's just another way of saying, you know, you have the Word of God. You have the Old Testament. You have the Word of God. That's your advantage in salvation. And so just thinking kind of critically, why is it such an advantage to have the Word of God in salvation? What advantage does that give you? And you get the answer if you go back to Deuteronomy, way back in the Old Testament, chapter 4. Moses says, see, I have taught you statutes and rules as the Lord my God has commanded me that you should do them in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. Keep them and do them, for that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the people, who, when they hear all these statutes, say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us whenever we call on him? And what great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as this law that I set before you today? And so the reason the reason the Word of God is an advantage in salvation is because it gives you wisdom and understanding, and not just, you know, mere worldly wisdom and understanding, but it's wisdom and understanding that from which everything else flows. You know, Proverbs chapter 1 talks about fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And so fearing God, having this love and respect and reverence for God, that's the basis of all knowledge. That's fearing God, that's from which everything else flows. And so if you love God, that's where your whole other worldview comes from. So that's why having the Word of God is such an important advantage in salvation. And so the Jews, they're trying to discount that. It's like, you know, we don't really have an advantage. But Paul's like, yeah, I mean, you guys have the Word of God. You know that fearing the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And so by having the advantage of the Word of God, you can then understand the way things ought to be and then act in that way. And so it's interesting when you look at Romans, when Paul says much in every way, talking about the advantage of being a Jew, he says much in every way to begin with. So it's like, you know, Paul's about to start a list of naming multiple things, but then he just names one thing. He says, to begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. And then he just kind of stops there and goes on a tangent. Which, not to get too ahead of ourselves, but he actually picks up that list later in Romans 9. So just to read it real quick, he picks up this list of naming advantages that the Jews have in Romans 9, starting in verse 4. He says, they are the Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenant, the giving of the law, the worship and the promise, and then blowing the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever, amen. And so, while Paul does kind of stop here with a list, he just names one thing, he comes back to it later, which we'll see that when we get to Romans 9. And so, the advantage in salvation that the Jews and religious people at that time had have is they have the Word of God. That's their advantage in salvation. And so, they have that, despite them giving irrational objections to this advantage. And so next we're going to look at these irrational objections to this advantage in salvation. And so looking at verses 3 through 8 now, Paul gives some of the things that his objectors are saying, and then he responds to them. And so we're going to look at these one by one and just try to go through these quickly. So the first objection that Paul lists is in verse 3. Where Paul's objectors say, what if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? In other words, these people are saying that, you know, God's righteousness is compromised by our righteousness. The Word of God has failed. So, in other words, you know, because we're sinful, that means God is not righteous, that our sinfulness compromises God's righteousness. And Paul's response, you see it there in verse 4, he says, by no means, let God be true, though every man were a liar. And he quotes from the Psalms. Where David said that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. And so that's a quote from Psalm 51, verse 4. Just kind of some background. And in this context, in the Psalms, David, the writer of this particular psalm, he's acknowledging his sin before God. And David says, against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. And this is where Paul quotes from. So that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. And so, of course, David's sin had hurt other people. You know, when David says, against you and you only have I sinned. And so David knew he had hurt other people with his sin. You know, he committed adultery with Bathsheba and then arranged for the murder of her husband Uriah. But he knew that God was the ultimate judge of his sin. So that's why he says, against you and you only have I sinned. And so David can acknowledge his sin before God. David acknowledged his sin before God alone so that God's justice would be clear, that God is the ultimate judge of all things, especially including our sin. And so, another refutation of like what Paul is trying to say here in his justification of, you know, why it is that God's righteousness isn't compromised by our unrighteousness. And, you know, the character of God doesn't change based on the changing and sinful human condition. Isaiah 48, you know, the grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of God stands forever. Hebrews 13:8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And, you know, James 1:17, all wisdom is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there's no shadow, due to change. So there's no changing in God. Just because we're sinful, that doesn't mean that God is unrighteous and sinful also. And so that's the first objection Paul responds to. A second objection we see is in verse 5, Romans 3. Paul's objectors say, but if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath upon us. And he says, I speak in a human way. So, in other words, Paul's objectors are saying, God uses the failure and the unrighteousness of us, the Jews, to show his own righteousness, and therefore he cannot rightly judge the people. Or you could also put it this way, if repenting of sin is only possible by God's grace, then it is unrighteous for God to pour out his wrath on those who don't believe because God hasn't granted them repentance. And so what these objectors are basically saying is that, you know, God can't rightly judge us. God has no right to judge us. And again, what does Paul say? Look at verse 6. By no means, for then how could God judge the world? And so what Paul's saying here is that, you know, God is the judge of the world. He created all things, and therefore he has the right to judge all things. God is the standard by which everything lives, including us. If we don't match up to God's standard, we're unrighteous. We'll see that later also. And so God can't simply sweep sin under the rug and let it slide. He just can't say, oh yeah, you did this bad thing, I'm just going to let it go, and nobody's going to be punished for it. In fact, doing so, if God were to sweep sin under the rug and just kind of let it go, that would destroy the righteousness of God. If he just swept sin under the rug, let it go, didn't care, that would be one thing that would undermine God's righteousness. And so one quote that I love just about, you know, just how egregious and awful our sin is before God is a quote from John Piper. He says, the value of God's glory is infinite. Our offense is infinitely outrageous. So because God's glory is infinite, our offenses against him are infinitely outrageous. So any sin, no matter what we may seem big or small, is infinitely outrageous against God. And God cannot let that diminish his character by simply sweeping it under the rug. And so despite the Jews trying to forfeit their responsibility in their sin, Paul's addressed this earlier, they're trying to do what Adam and Eve did in the garden. They're trying to play the blame game. They're saying, trying to forfeit responsibility for the sin. It was like, well, it's not my fault. You know, Adam said, Eve made me do this. Eve said, you know, the serpent, Satan made me do this. You know, how often do we try to cast the blame off for our own sin? How often do we try to look anywhere else but ourselves whenever we sin? Or do we try, or do we actually take responsibility for our own sin and acknowledge our sinfulness before God? And so that's objection number two that Paul has faced. Looking at the final objection that Paul looks at in verse 7, his objectors say, but if through my lie God's truth abounds in his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And so, in other words, if being sinful makes God look good, then we're going to continue to sin so that God looks good. I'm sure some of you have you know, heard this before. You know, if being sinful makes God look good, then we're just going to keep sinning. And so this argument is kind of similar to the previous one. And again, it says that God is unrighteous in judging his people for their sin because sinning actually showcases the glory of God. And so they're, again, trying to forfeit their responsibility in sin. So in this case, Paul's response to this objection is short, but he'll actually come back to it later, which we'll see in Romans, at the beginning of Romans 6. But suffice it to say that he calls this objection slanderous. You see that in verse 8, he says, and why not do evil that good may come, as some people slanderously charge us with sin. And so he calls this slandering the character of God. And so he further expands his argument in Romans 5, verse 20 through chapter 6, verse 4. And so if you want to write that down and look at it later, we're not going to take time to look at that because we'll get there in a couple weeks. So those are the objections Paul is dealing with in upholding the righteousness of God and how he responds to each of those. And so that's the advantage in salvation, despite irrational objections. That was verses 1 through 8. So now moving in to the next part of verses 1 through 20. We're going to look at verses 9 through 20, kind of in this next section, which is kind of the main idea for this, verses 9 through 20, is despite having a salvific advantage over others, so an advantage in salvation, despite having the salvific advantage over others, all are still under sin, whether you're Jew, Gentile, Greek, no matter what you are, and all are held accountable to God, and no one will be justified by the law. And so, looking at the first part of that phrase, despite the Jews having a salvific advantage over others, both the Jews and Greeks are under sin, which is that long section that we kind of skipped over, but suffice it to say, you know, verses 10 and 11 summarize it well. No one is righteous, no, not one. no one understands, no one sticks God. And so I think Paul means no one when he says no one. That doesn't mean no one except for a few over here, a few over there, a few over there. That means nobody. Everybody in their natural state apart from Christ seeks God. It doesn't matter if you have this, you know, if you're a Jew, it doesn't matter if you have this advantage in salvation or not. You're still born under the dominion and the power of sin. Even though you have an advantage, you're still sinful. And if you're a Gentile, you're still sinful no matter what. Hold on, I lost my place here. And so, yeah, so Paul's saying here that it doesn't matter if you have an advantage or not. All that matters is that you're sinful and you're in need of help in order to draw near to God. And so that's what Paul is saying here in verses 9 through 18. And so then moving on to the next, in verse 19, Paul says, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God." And so, as we said, that God is the creator, author, judge of all things. And so all people everywhere, they're not held accountable ultimately to anybody else but God. Going back to what David was talking about in Psalm 51, which we talked about earlier, that God is the ultimate judge of us. He's the ultimate judge of our sin and our lives. So God is the ultimate. So we're ultimately accountable to God and nobody else for our sins. And looking at verse 20, Paul says, "For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." Just think about that for a moment. By the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. So just as none are righteous, none will be justified by the works of the law. You have no hope in the law. Not because the law is sinful or bad, which we'll look at that later, but because we simply can't keep up with it. It's not within our own. We're too sinful to keep up with everything that's in the law that God has given to us. And so, this doesn't mean the law is bad. The law itself is bad, but it simply reveals the badness that was already there before the law came. And Paul addresses this, kind of again, looking ahead a little bit, in Romans 7, verse 12. He says, "So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and righteous, and good." So that's what Paul says. And then he says in verse 13, "Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might be sinful beyond measure." So again, the law isn't bad. The law isn't sinful. God gave the law, so therefore it can't be bad or sinful. The law simply reveals the badness and the sinfulness and the ugliness that was already there. The law simply strips us down naked, if you will, and reveals the sinfulness and the badness that we have. And so, and that's why the law isn't there. Having the word of God is an advantage. So we know that we're sinful, that we know that we're naked and unclothed before God. We're sinful. Like, that shows us that we need God. We need a Savior. And this is where we turn to what I referenced earlier as the most important paragraph ever written in human history. So if you weren't listening before, tune in now, because it's about to get really good. So, God's righteousness upheld in human sinfulness. That's verses 1 through 20 of Romans 3. So now moving into the latter part of chapter 3. How are we doing on time? We're doing pretty good on time, actually. Not too bad. All right. So Romans 3, verses 21 to 31. Let's read this real quick. So, again, it's important to read this looking at verse 20 before. So, "For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forth as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By law of works? No. By the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. All right. So, again, Romans 3, verses 21 through 26, the most important paragraph written in all of human history. So let's dive into this. So, first thing I'm going to look at in Romans 3, 21 to 31 is God's righteousness in the death of Christ is what we're going to see in verses 21 to 26. So let's look at this real quick. So God's righteousness and the death of Christ. So verse 21, first thing we see here, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. So again, looking back to verse 20, despite all being condemned under the law by sin, and Paul additionally is saying that by the law no human being will be justified in God's sight, God makes a way apart from the law, because we know that we can't make our way to God through the law. God makes a way around the law. And so despite all being condemned under sin by the law, God has made a way of righteousness apart from the law. And so this does not negate or dismiss the importance of the law and the prophets, because Paul says the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, and then he says, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. And so, you know, the law and the prophets, they talked about the coming of Christ, they prophesied about the coming of Christ, and how he would take away the sins of the people. And Jesus also says in Matthew 5:17 that he says, you know, don't think I've come to abolish the law and the prophets. I haven't come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. And so Christ didn't destroy the law. He didn't take it down. He didn't break the law. Christ transformed the law, not abolished the law. And that is a new way of righteousness. And so he transformed, not abolished, the way of righteousness is what Christ did. And so Christ, as we sang about earlier, Christ is the great and sure fulfillment of the law. And in him we stand. And so Christ perfectly kept the law. And that is in Christ is our new way of righteousness. That's what Paul says here in verse 21. I'm looking at verses 22 through 24. And so the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. And this new righteousness of God has been made available to us. And so it's not just there in some, you know, we can't reach it. But no, it's been made available to us. It's here, you know, we can attain this. This is something we can do. And so the righteousness of God is made available to us by faith. It's what we see in verses 22 through 24. And so, and this is so important here, is that there's no other way to God but by faith in Jesus Christ. You know, last year in October, you know, it's Reformation Day in October, and I preached, at the end of my sermon, I talked about kind of the five solas of the Reformation. You know, we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, according to Scripture alone, to the glory of God alone. And this covers the first three of those, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And so one of the famous, I think it's the Heidelberg Catechism, says, what is your only comfort in life and death? And that is, it's in Christ. Our only comfort in life and death is Christ Jesus and him crucified and resurrected. And there's no other way but Jesus. No, there's no other religion, no other philosophy, no other way of knowing, no way of science, no way of anything else can reconcile us to God except through Christ. Jesus says in John 14:6, he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one comes to the Father except through me. And then Acts 4:12, the apostles say, and there is salvation in no one else, for there was no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And then the apostle John also addresses this in a little bit more harsher terms, if you will. He says in 1 John 2:22-23, he says, who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. So there is no other way but Jesus to hell. There's no other way but Jesus to heaven, to God, for salvation. Christ is the one and the only exclusive way until salvation. Scripture is abundantly clear of that. And so there's only condemnation apart from Christ. Romans 8:1, which again we'll get into later, says there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so the flip side of that, of saying there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, is saying that there is only condemnation for those who are not in Christ. If you're not in Christ, there is only condemnation for you. So, but the good news is that even though we have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God, looking at coming back to Romans in verse 23, is that even though all have sinned and fall short, or what it literally means to lack the glory of God, we are offered redemption and justification through Christ. So despite being sinful, we are offered this new way of salvation through faith alone in Christ alone. And so how exactly does this work is what we now ask. And so what exactly is this redemptive work that Christ Jesus has done? Looking at the first part of verse 25, we're justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forth as a propitiation by his blood. So we're going to stop there real quick. So big word there, propitiation. We'll come to that in a little bit. Actually, we'll come to that right now, actually. So propitiation, in basic terms, basically means it is an appeasement of the wrath of God. It stops the wrath of God, absorbs the wrath of God, appeases it, however you want to put it. And so Christ appeased the wrath of God for sinners. We deserved and had the wrath of God coming towards us. As Romans 1:18 says, it says, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness from men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." So before Christ, apart from Christ, we only have the wrath of God coming towards us. But Christ stepped in and took the wrath for those who trust in him. And so, just a little fun fact, the word propitiation, we see here in Romans 3:25, is only used four times in the Bible total, at least by my counting. I could be missing there. But the word propitiation is only used four times. I'm not going to read all these, but if you're taking notes, you can write these down and look at them later. It's used in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17. What's there? Once in 1 John chapter 2, verse 2. Then later again in 1 John chapter 4, verse 10. Than here in Romans 3:25. So it's a very rare word, not used very much in the Bible, not the word in particular isn't used a whole lot in the Bible, so it's very significant. And so, as I was preparing this, I thought of a song, one of my favorite songs. We sang it actually a couple weeks ago here at CSF, "In Christ Alone." One of the verses there says, "Till on the cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied." And so, there's no more punishment from God for the Christian. Again, Romans 8:1 says, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so if you're in Christ, there's no more wrath of God for you. Jesus took that away from you and suffered that for you. But if you're not in Christ, there is only punishment and wrath from God if you're not in Christ. So you look at it both ways. If you're in Christ, no wrath. If you're not in Christ, there's only wrath of God. And so, and here we get one of the really important truth that, you know, a lot of times people will say that, you know, when Christ was on his way to the cross, he was thinking of you and you and you, which to an extent that's true. The reason Jesus was there was to appease the wrath of God for sinners, but ultimately that's not the truth, that Christ was not ultimately thinking about you whenever he was going to the cross. Sorry to bust your bubble. Not really. It's the truth. So while Christ did die, or Christ was thinking of you and me, in a sense, when he was on the way to the cross, Christ did die for us. Christ died primarily for God, and he was thinking of God and not for us. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2 says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us throw aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." And so Jesus was looking to the joy that was set before him, primarily. And then the Gospel of John talks about this also. In John 12, verses 27 through 28, Jesus says, "Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour," talking about his death. "Father, glorify your name." And then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." And then a few chapters later, in John 17, verse 1, When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. And this was when Jesus was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, right before he was about to be brutally killed. So while it is true that in some sense Jesus was thinking of sinners on his way to the cross, that is not ultimately true, though. That puts a man-centered twist on the gospel, that Christ was thinking of you when he went to the cross. That puts us at the center. But the truth is, Christ was primarily thinking of God and the glory of God on his way to the cross. And so, so going back to the appeasement of the wrath, that Christ not only took away our sin and appeased the wrath of God, he also gave us eternal treasures in heaven. And Ephesians 1, I'm not going to take time to read these, but Ephesians 1, chapter 3 talks about us being richly blessed with blessings in the heavenly places, and also 1 Peter 1, 3 through 5 also talks about the rich eternal blessings that we will inherit by the death of Christ. So Christ not only took away our sin, not only took away the wrath of God coming towards us, but he also gifted us everything that he was enjoying in heaven, these rich blessings in heaven. So that is the redemptive work of Christ Jesus and what he did when he died on the cross. And so, moving on to, again, to verses 25 through 26, we see the righteousness of God and the death of Christ. Let me find my place back here in Romans. So Romans 3, starting at verse 25, Christ Jesus, whom God put forth as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith, this was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Oh, that is so good. So two things we see here. We see God's righteousness in the death of Christ, as seen in the past, okay, before Christ came in the Old Testament times. And then we see God's righteousness in the death of Christ in the present time, working at us now. So firstly, in the past, when Paul says this, Christ's death was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. And so this is talking about in the Old Testament, you know, when they had to kill animals to cover God's wrath for them. But we all know that that was only a temporary thing. You know, the blood of animals couldn't permanently cover the offenses of our sins. And so in the Old Testament, God had not punished those in the past who had faith in him, even though Christ had not yet come to pay for their sins. So God had still forgiven them. So again, using David as an example, you know, he was a murderer, adulterer, and a liar. And when he was confronted of a sin by a prophet, David repented. It says, 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 12, says that David repented of his sins and God forgave him. So on the spot, God forgave him when David repented of his sins, even though no true sacrifice had been offered for our sins. But David trusted in God and the promise of God that one day a Savior would come and would cover David's sin. And so that was, so that's what it means when the righteousness of God is shown in the past, in God's divine forbearance. In other words, God's patience. In God's patience, he had passed over former sins. And in the present time, Paul says it was to show his righteousness at the present time, in verse 26, so that he might be just and the justifier, the one who has faith in Jesus. And so again, like we talked about, God doesn't just dismiss the sins of those who are in Christ. He doesn't just sweep it under a rug. Their sins were punished for those who are in Christ. He punished their sins in Christ. And this is how he is both just, and this is how he is just in the death of Christ, by not sweeping their sins under the rug. And he is also the justifier of those who have faith. So God is both just by not sweeping the sin under the rug, and he is also the justifier, the one who justifies those who have faith in Christ. So that was the most important paragraph written in all of human history. So now we move on to verses 27 to 31 to wrap us up here at the end of Romans 3. And so, first thing we see here, verse 27, he says, what then becomes of our boasting? He says, it is excluded. And so there's no room for us to boast, because our justification before God has nothing to do with us. This is our justification hasn't been earned by us. It can't be earned by us. There's no way we can ever justify ourselves before God. Remember, in verse 20, Paul says, by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. And so Ephesians, Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, that by grace you have been saved through faith, and this faith, this is not your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. And so because salvation is not attained by us, of course we do accept salvation, we rejoice in salvation, but it's not something we do or can achieve on our own. And so there's no room for us to boast or brag about our salvation, because it is all done by God in Christ. And so next thing we see, second part of verse 27, reading into verse 28, is we see the law of faith. And so before, in the Old Testament, we had, you know, all these 600 plus laws of everything the Jews had to do in order to have right standing with God. But now we just have one command here as New Testament Christians, and that is the law of faith. He says, at the end of verse 27, he says, "No, by a law of faith, for we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law." And so faith is apart from works of the law. And so we're no longer bound to every word, every letter of the law of the Old Testament, but rather we are bound to every word of Christ. So that might sound really intimidating, might sound like a high calling, and it is a tall task, it is a high calling, but we have hope and faith that when we fail, I say when we fail because we will fail, even as Christians, we will fail, we will sin, we will still fall into temptation and do some really bad and messed up stuff. But we have faith that when we do fail, we have faith that our sins are forgiven and covered, and that God will catch us. It's a few psalms to read from here. Psalm 37, verses 23 and 24. "The steps of a man are established by the Lord when he delights in his way. Though he falls, he shall not be cast headlong, for the Lord upholds his hand." And Psalm 145, 14. "The Lord upholds all who are falling and raises up all who are bowed down." So even though we will fail to meet the commands and the words of Christ, we will do that. We have faith that Christ has covered our offenses because, as we said earlier, Christ completely fulfilled the law in every way, and he covers our sin. Next thing we see, verses 29 and 30, is that all are justified by faith. We've already talked about this a little bit, but, and so Paul says, "Is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith." And so we've talked about God, how he's unchanging. And that means he does not judge people differently. If you're a Jew, he judges you by faith. If you're a Gentile, he judges you by faith. It doesn't matter what your background is. You will be judged by whether you have faith and faith alone in Christ alone. That is the standard to which God holds all of humanity. And so, since God does not have different standards, all people will be judged by whether they have faith in Christ. And so last thing we see, looking at verse 31, is the law is upheld by faith. Paul says that we then overthrow the law by this faith. In other words, you know, we have faith now, can't we just get rid of the law? He says, by no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. So again, as we said earlier in Matthew 5:17, Jesus said, "I haven't come to abolish the law, I've come to fulfill it." And so, again, the law is not void by the coming and fulfillment of the law in Christ, but rather the coming of Christ upholds the law as Christ perfectly fulfilled it. And so, in closing now, kind of as a recap to what we've looked at, is that, again, big overarching thing is that God is righteous. No matter how much we toil and strive to bring God down, bring him down to our level and try to cast away our sinfulness onto God and say, "It's not my fault, it's your fault, God." God is righteous no matter what we do. He is unchanged and perfectly righteous. God is the standard by which all things exist, and he will judge all things that do not meet his standard. So God is righteous. Number two, we are not righteous. Paul Washer once said that the most terrifying thing he can ever say to a person is that God is good and you're not. Because what does God do with sinners like you and me? He casts sinners who are not in Christ, he casts us into hell to suffer the eternal wrath of God. You know, people a lot of the time say that hell is the absence of God. It's not entirely true. Hell is the absence of the love and the good things that God has to offer. But hell, the God In hell, there's only the wrath of God, the wrath for your sin that we've committed against God. And so that's what God does for those who are not in Christ. So we're everything that God is not. We are entirely disconnected from him. We do not understand or seek him. In fact, we hate him apart from Christ. We hate God. We worship other things apart from God. We want nothing to do with God apart from Christ. That's who we are. But the good news is that God has made a new way for us to be righteous. So again, although we can't be righteous by our own doing, our own works, there is a way that God has made available to us by faith in Christ. And so God has put forth his own Son, Jesus Christ, as a way of righteousness to those who trust in him. He has conquered their sin, not only done that, but also given them new life. A couple of scriptures here, 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So in other words, Christ gets our sin, and we get his righteousness, the greatest exchange ever in human history. Christ gets our sin, and we get Christ's righteousness. Second scripture, Romans 8:3. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. So whose flesh was condemned? Whose flesh was it condemned in? Christ. But whose sin was it? It was ours. Our sin is killed in someone else so that we no longer have to bear it. My sin was killed. Your sin was killed so that we no longer have to bear it. And someone else, it was killed in someone else who did not deserve it. Again, Christ lived perfectly. He does not deserve anything that came to him. But he took the wrath of God for you. And so I ask, do you have faith in Christ? Is Christ, as the Heidelberg Catechism says, is Christ your only comfort in life or death? Do you know at this moment, right now, if you were to die, if you were to stop breathing, if your heart were to stop, do you know that you would spend an eternity with God in heaven? God will judge everyone by the standard of, do you have faith in Christ or do you not? He judges everyone by the standard of faith in Christ. Do you love and trust Christ? Is he your only comfort and hope in life and death? And if that answer, and if you can't say yes to that answer with resounding joy, then I would advise you to do that. If you have not accepted Christ as your only comfort in life and death, that you would do that right now, that you would trust that Christ has paid for your sins, that he killed your sins in his own body and then resurrected from the dead, that you might walk in newness of life with him. So I'd encourage you to do that if you haven't already, to think about that. And even if you know you're a Christian, if you know you're in Christ, strive to be more like Christ. So keep living, keep letting yourself be sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Keep pursuing Christ. You know, as we said in Hebrews 12:1-2 earlier, to run, to throw off everything that hinders you and to run, not just walk, not to jog, but to sprint and to run after Jesus with everything that is in you. So I'm going to close this in prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your amazing word and your amazing work in Christ and how he was the least deserving of all to have any sort of punishment or condemnation or wrath from you come upon him, yet he took the wrath of countless people upon him so that we might be justified in your sight. God, I pray that tonight we wouldn't just hear these words from you and just forget about them, but God, that we would run after you, that we would sprint after you with everything in us, that we would trust wholeheartedly in your Son, Jesus Christ, in whom there is salvation and life, and nobody else but him. I pray all the things in his name. Amen.